We are, of course, in Acts. We've had the church being brought into being, as it were, at Pentecost, when God sent his Holy Spirit. We've seen the immediate persecution that the church has experienced, but the great persecutor Paul has himself been converted and become the persecuted in chapter 9. We come now to chapter 10, and this is a very significant moment, because we've seen the gospel going out, ringing out in Jerusalem and in Judea, and then in Samaria in chapter 8. But now in chapter 10, the last big boundary starts to get broken. So chapter 10, verse 1. Thank you.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." Cornelius stared at him in fear. "What is it, Lord?" he asked. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened 3 times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, 3 men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and said to the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house, so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests.
The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting him and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I'm only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly, a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. And you know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God has appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
We can be real masters, can't we, about having an external persona, other people seeing something that actually we know is not quite the case. You can have the religious insider, the very religious person, who can be tempted to think that that God loves them because of who they are, tempted to become proud internally. That can make its way out to the outside as well. You can have the religious outsider who might be tempted to think, well, I don't need that religion, or my life is going to be enough to please God as it is. In our passage, we've got two men. They're both very different. Both in this passage have really big things to learn. And as we go, I want to encourage you to look at the two men and ask, who do you most relate to? We've got Cornelius and Peter. Who do you most relate to? And as they are taught something really big from God, what might that look like in your life in terms of what you need to be taught as well? In terms of our rough breakdown this morning, if you've got the passage in front of you, the first section is really as the NIV breaks it down. So from verses 1 to 8, headed Cornelius calls for Peter. That's one description. I mean, an angel appears in that passage. That's another description. So that's the first big thing. Then you've got Peter's vision. So you've kind of got Cornelius' vision. Then you've got Peter's vision, 9 through to halfway through 23. And then you've got the two men, Peter and Cornelius, coming together. And at the start of chapter 10, so let's begin in that first section, the camera pans northwards from the place, from Joppa, where we left off at the end of chapter 9. It pans northwards up the coast to another coastal town called Caesarea. Caesarea is a lot bigger than Joppa. I'd know, a bit like going from Bath to Bristol, or, you know, it's going from a smaller town where less happens, a bit quieter, to a pretty major centre of trade, of government, of culture. Caesarea was very much the gateway to the Gentile world as well, from Judea. And as the camera pans up to Caesarea, it zooms in on one person who was perhaps quite typical, because the Romans had a big presence there in Caesarea, one centurion, a soldier, what we might say, or our equivalent rather, might be a captain of a unit. nominally 100 men. He's the centurion of what was known as the Italian regiment, and he's described in verse 2 as being devout along with his family and God-fearing. He gives and he prays. And interestingly, if you're into military, there are seven military men, seven centurions, in fact, as you go through the New Testament. This is the third. Don't know if you can think of the previous two. The first in Luke 7, the centurion whose servant is sick, he sends for Jesus. He's described as having great faith. The second, the centurion at the cross, who wonderfully has his eyes opened to the Saviour of the world, who he is in charge of executing. And there are others in the book of Acts as well. So all of them so far have responded positively to Jesus. Now, his devotion to God, it looks like a typical description of somebody who is God-fearing but ignorant of Jesus, ignorant of the fullness of the gospel that's now been made known. His prayer shows that he's in the habit, verse 3, of adopting the Jewish times for prayer. 3 o'clock in the afternoon was the regular time of prayer. Now, this man has obviously, no doubt, seen a lot in his time. He's a centurion. He's a hardened military man. He's in his position because he's seen a lot of action. And yet, look at verse 3. He sees something he has never seen before. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, as he's praying, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, "Cornelius." And Cornelius has seen a lot, and yet he stares at this angel in fear, literally terror. This is no hazy dream. The words "distinctly saw" get that across. And the fact that the word "vision" is used in verse 3, that's a word that's purposefully used as opposed to a figment of the imagination. And verse 4, we see the question, "What is it, Lord?" he asked. And the answer comes back from the angel, "Wonderful assurance. Your prayers have been heard. Your gifts have been received in some way." But also an instruction, verse 5, "Send to Joppa for this man, Peter, bring him to you." Very specific directions as to where Peter is and what he should do. And wonderfully, the centurion, there's no sort of hesitation whatsoever in terms of obeying God, obeying this angel. He immediately, without delay, puts into action a plan to get Peter to him and sends his servants there. Joppa might bring to mind another character in the Bible, a chap called Jonah, prophet of Israel, meant to be God's man, meant to be the man to obey God without hesitation, but of course disobeyed God and boarded a ship at Joppa. But this centurion, this Gentile man, he wastes no time in obeying God. So we're going to summarize this first section, verses 1 to 8, like this. Cornelius, the good man who needs a saviour. The fact that he needs a saviour is going to become more and more clear through the passage, but it's implied here by the fact that he's upright and yet he still needs revelation from an angel. He still is going to need to hear the gospel through Peter. So vision number one. In this vision, God is preparing somebody to hear the gospel. Second vision is there from verse 9 onwards, and here God is also preparing someone, but he's preparing someone to speak the gospel. So this invitation to take the gospel to a whole new audience is about to come to Peter. You might think, well, he's going to jump at the chance of that. Actually, it's not that straightforward. It's not as simple as that. And in verse 9, the camera pans down the coast. It's about 35 miles between Caesarea in the north and Joppa in the south. The camera pans down. And we see, it's a bit like sort of Lord of the Rings, isn't it? One of those wide-angle shots. They're all travelling across mountains. They're travelling along the coast here. And as they are travelling, in verse 9, we see in Joppa in the south, Peter going up onto the rooftop to pray. They must have travelled overnight, if you look at what's going on, because we know it's about 35 miles between them. They arrive in verse 9 at about noon on the following day. And verse 8 before implies that they left the day of the visions. So there's no hanging around. They left that day. They travelled overnight. They arrive noon the next day. And the camera goes into the city, zooms in on this Peter at the end of verse 9. And describes just interesting detail about him. He's gone to pray. He's become hungry and wants something to eat. Little eyewitness detail there. And yet he falls into something that's called a trance, which sounds odd, doesn't it? It sounds quite mystical. But actually, it's not an uncommon word in the context of a vision. Paul uses that in Acts chapter 22. And this vision is one of the strangest, isn't it? I don't know what strange dreams you have had in the past. We do have some odd ones, don't we? I was talking to Ron Talbot the other night, and he's given me permission to say this. He was describing to some of us a dream that he'd had. It was just the wackiest thing you've ever heard. But it also involved a couple of other people who I think are here in this room. You can find out who they are afterwards if you want. They were in the gallery upstairs, but they were facing out to the road, and the buses were coming down Wellesley Road, and they were feeding bread to the buses. What does that mean? Probably that Ron Talbot had cheese that night. What does this one mean? God is giving quite a clear message in this vision. It's not a dream, a sort of sleeping dream. This is a vision that God has given. Heaven is open, verse 11. This great sheet comes down. And verse 12, it contains on it all sorts of animals, reptiles and birds. Verse 13, a voice comes and says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." He responds by declining in pretty strong words. "Surely not, Lord. Never done anything like that before. I'm a proper Jew. I don't eat that sort of thing. This is unclean food in there." And in verse 15, though, we see a rebuke from God. This is quite a key verse. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This is all repeated about precisely three times in verse 16, and then it's gone. Peter is left with a lot to think about. Verse 17, he is literally, the language is, he's inwardly perplexed. Maybe at this point, the servant or Simon or whoever was making his food comes up and, "Peter, here's your sandwich." Peter's just in another world. Peter's thinking. What is God saying to him? And at this point, events all happen pretty fast with the men arriving, but it's worth us pausing to ponder with him as to what is going on. Because the Old Testament food laws raise all sorts of questions in us. We think, why? It seems really random. Sometimes we get caught out when people ask questions, "Oh, but God said eat that and don't eat that. Aren't you being inconsistent? Shouldn't you be doing that as a Christian?" What do they mean? I'm not going to quote them in detail, but just to summarize, that all creatures, animals, reptiles and birds were divided into two categories, clean and unclean. And for example, under the clean were animals with fully cloven, fully separated hooves, that also chewed the cud. They were clean. God's people could eat them. That was very clear. But most others, not in that category, couldn't be eaten. In terms of things in water, if it had fins or scales, they could eat it, but not other things. If you want to look up the full detail about that, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14 will tell you. And so in the Old Testament, you get people like Ezekiel and Daniel saying things like, "Oh, I'm a proper Jew, I don't eat that sort of thing," and they're commended for that. That's right. And we have to understand at this point the culture that Peter is brought up in. Because there's been a certain interpretation of those food laws that is not right, but is very much has formed him as a person as well as everyone else at the time. And it basically sent the message that Jews were intrinsically better than other peoples. And that actually what I eat has an impact on me. I'm made holy by what I eat or don't eat. And it led to a form of racial pride, even to the point that Jews would refer to Gentiles as dogs. Wouldn't go into their home, would never eat with them. We're God's favourites, whatever we do, the Jews would think. And about the Gentiles, almost whatever they did, God would reject them. That was the wrong interpretation that was made, in part based on the food laws. But God's real purpose in those is that he was using food to teach lessons about the special role that the Jewish nation would play. And it would have a wonderful role. Genesis 12, God's words to Abraham were that all peoples on earth would be blessed through you. You're meant to be a blessing to the world, not to look down on them. And there had to be a distinctiveness in order for this blessing to become a reality. There had to be a distinctiveness, a separation about Israel. And so in applying these rules to their everyday activity of preparing food and eating together, it created this necessary separation which taught them what holiness meant, and it kept them away from the sort of moral corruption that would have caused them to become just like every other nation. If I can give an example, a little bit like telling a child not to walk in a certain part of a certain neighbourhood. You do that not because that child is perfect and can never sin, and not because everyone in that neighbourhood is really horrible, but actually because you know the potential for corruption in that young life. And actually, the Bible in the New Testament talks about Israel being like a child and God treating them like a child. So the point is that the food itself was not unclean, but it's unclean by reason of God's command. And in the New Testament, God changes that command because he's not treating his people anymore like children. So Jesus in Mark 7 makes it very clear when he talks about what makes people unclean, that it's not the food that we eat. And it says very clearly in that passage, in saying this, he declared all foods clean. He changed the Old Testament rules that had a purpose but had brought about their purpose and needed to be changed. And so this vision is a big object lesson. It's a visual interpretation. All the animals in this great sheet represent all of humanity, and the sheet itself with its four corners represent the whole world, north, south, east, and west. And calling all foods clean is equated with breaking down these barriers between Jews and Gentiles. And that's really clear in verse 15. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. God is saying, Peter, I'm saying something different now. You need to understand what Jesus has taught, what he's changed. And also verse 20. Verse 20 is quite interesting because the Holy Spirit says to Peter, get up and go down, says, do not hesitate to go. And that do not hesitate can also be translated, make no distinction. So the Holy Spirit is saying, yeah, the vision's got animals in it, but it's not about animals. Actually, it's about people. Make no distinction with people. God's promises are not just for some, not just for Jews, but for all. Now, Peter is struggling with this at the time. Imagine him on this rooftop, big Mediterranean Sea, and in front of him, verse 14, his initial response, typically Peter, is surely not Lord, which is a massive contradiction. You don't say no to Lord. I mean, he's not Lord if you're saying no to him. There's also perhaps a minor contradiction in Peter. Where is he staying at? He's staying at the home of a tanner. Tanner kills animals to do his tanning of the leather. Works with animal skins. The whole premises was unclean, and maybe there's a slight inconsistency as well there in Peter. There are some interesting threes going on here. We have the threefold vision. Verse 16 makes it very clear. We think of Peter. Think of a man who denied Jesus. How many times? Three times. How many times was he restored? Three times by Jesus after his resurrection. Now we have repetition of a certain word as well. We've had on the previous page, remember you remember Peter says to Aeneas in verse 34, get up and tidy up your mat. Aeneas gets up. In verse 40, Tabitha, get up, Peter says, the dead is raised. Now, have a look at verse 13 again, just thinking of those get up words. A voice told him, get up. Miracles have happened in these two people. Something else, another miracle, needs to happen in Peter's life. John Stott puts it like this: the principal subject of this chapter is not so much the conversion of Cornelius, but the conversion of Peter. It's got to be a miracle that happens in his life that God is going to do. We called heading one, Cornelius, the good man who needs a saviour. Let's call this section, Peter, the messenger who needs a paradigm shift. He needs a big fundamental change in his thinking. Caesarea, as I've mentioned, represents the gateway to the Gentiles. And as Peter stared out to sea, knowing what was beyond, being aware of the peoples, the Romans, where they'd come from, other peoples beyond, Phoenicians and so on, maybe he was wondering, God, what does this mean? What does it mean for those people? Peter has said with his own lips in chapter 2 that the gospel is for all who are far off. But I think he spoke truer than he knew at the time. God is bringing Peter, as somebody has said, from being a man of his culture to being a man of the kingdom. It's obvious relevance for us, isn't there? Our nature can be to be parochial, to feel more comfortable with those who are like us, with those who kind of accord to certain patterns of culture and levels of behaviour that we are happier with. But we always need to ask the question, what has God said and what has man said? What are our Christian traditions that might prevent us taking the gospel to everyone? What has God actually said? You know, it could be expectations of dress. You know, people have to dress in a certain way. That can still be an issue in church life sometimes. It could be a certain level of behavior that we expect from people before we'll even kind of engage with them. All of that has got to be broken down in the gospel, because the gospel, God is saying, is for all. Now, Peter does not have all day to ponder about this. If you look at verse 19, the men are ringing on the doorbell downstairs, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to him and interpreting this vision even as they are arriving. Do not hesitate or make no distinction about going with them, for I have sent them. So those words and the following events provide the best explanation of the meaning of the vision. It's not about animals, it's about people. And there's some obvious wonderful ordering of events here, isn't there? God's hand is just all over this, obviously sending the angel and the two visions. But just the moment that they arrive at Peter's gate, Cornelius' men, that's when Peter's thinking it through, that's when the Holy Spirit is speaking to him. He goes down and God is bringing them together just at the right time. They explain in verse 22 why they're here. Peter invites them in. Gentiles coming in to the place that he is staying in. Perhaps he's putting the lesson into practice straight away. First two big sections in Acts 10. Cornelius, good man though who needs a saviour. Peter, the messenger, the apostle, but one who needs a major paradigm shift in his thinking. Then in the last big section, the two come together. And let's call it this: the conversion of Cornelius, but also the conversion of Peter. Conversion of Cornelius and the conversion of Peter. Because Peter in verse 34 says, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism but accepts men from every nation who fear him. In verse 23 and 24, Peter arrives and they're all gathered there in Cornelius' house. He's got all his friends around. I was reading recently about Lady Huntingdon in 18th century England. And she was a very wealthy woman, and she made it her business to find people who had preached the gospel as clearly as possible and get all her friends together, and she had them round into her drawing room, and then she brought George Whitfield in, the preacher, to come and bring the gospel. And it's a similar thing to this. Cornelius is a man with connections. And he wants them to hear what Peter has to say. And strange, he doesn't fall at the feet of the angel, but he does seem to fall at Peter's feet in verse 25. He's thinking he's not right on a lot of levels yet. Verse 27, Peter goes inside. He tells them what God has shown him. Verse 29, though, he asks the question, "May I ask why you've sent for me?" And so Cornelius recounts the events, and he's got the most eager listeners here. It's just a preacher's paradise. They're there, ears flapping in his direction, like the BFG with his big ears, ready to hear the gospel. And Peter's words there in 34 and 35, they're really key. I just quoted them about his realization that God does not show favoritism but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Peter has had his big change in thinking. Now that's happened, Cornelius can be told of his Savior that will meet his need. Verse 35, it's easy to make a mistake at this point and conclude, therefore, because of what it says, that God accepts people like Cornelius as they are, without having to hear the gospel. Which begs the question, though, why did Cornelius need an angel to come? Why does he need the Apostle Peter to preach the gospel to him? Actually, his moral uprightness was evidence of his desire to please God, but it's not enough on his own. It couldn't save him. The whole point is that he needs Jesus. Peter's sermon shows that the gospel is all about the historical reality of Jesus Christ. Here is a sermon. If you just look at his sermon, it starts in verse 36, to the morally upright. Basically, it's the same as his sermon to the Jews in chapter 2, to those who killed Jesus, which says quite a lot. There aren't two ways of getting into heaven. It's one gospel for all. In fact, he says, doesn't he, at the end of verse 36, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. He's Lord of the Jews. He's Lord of the Gentiles. It's a message of peace, verse 36, through Jesus Christ. You could divide it into a message about Jesus' ministry, verse 37 and 38. Jesus, in verse 38, who went around doing good and healing. You know, Peter is talking to people who do good, people like Cornelius. Upright people. And yet, verse 39, the good one, the one who did the true, real good, got killed. The second big thing after Jesus' life and ministry is Jesus' death and resurrection. Now, we're being told we live in a post-truth society, and that's the word apparently that the Oxford dictionaries have declared to be the word of the year, because it defines... It's defined as an adjective relating to circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than emotional appeals. Well, in terms of Peter's sermon here, it's all about objective fact. It's about Jesus' life and death, the good one becoming a curse, verse 39, but resurrection, God raised him from the dead. And it's so physical. It's not just about emotional appeal. It's about objective fact. Verse 41, he was seen by all the people, seen by Peter and others. He is a witness himself. The end of verse 41, it's like him saying, we had fish and chips with him. You know, we sat down, we ate with him. It was that real. So Jesus' ministry, about Jesus' death and resurrection, it's about Jesus as judge as well, his future coming. And again, this week we've had a example, haven't we, that reminds us of how imperfect judgment is in this world. The inquiry into historic sex abuse is just kind of rumbling on, isn't it? Desperately trying to bring about good and right justice and judgment. Struggling to do that. Biggest victim group this week has just pulled out saying we've got no confidence in it. But here we see the one who will judge perfectly. He won't just judge the living, who he can get his hands on. He will judge the living and the dead, end of verse 42. The prophets, verse 43, all point to him. And forgiveness is found through his name, verse 43. God is not partial. There's no favoritism in him as judge. Jew and Gentile, then and now, he is without partiality. And verse 43 shows how Cornelius can be saved. Too many of us would look at Cornelius, if he came in this morning, we say, this man prays, he gives, he looks so morally upright, he's a Christian, isn't he? And yet, here we see, no, he needs Christ. He needs a saviour. Well, God is judge of Jew and Gentile. He's judge of all. There is just one standard for Peter, for Cornelius, for you and for me. We're always wanting to compare ourselves with each other, with the next person, with my neighbour, with people I work with. Cornelius perhaps was tempted to think, well, I'm not as good as the Jews. We don't have God's favour in that way. Then he hears that the Jews were the ones who killed Jesus, hung him on a tree, and he thinks, oh, maybe we're better than the Jews. Maybe we're in a better position of favour before God. No, God judges by his one perfect standard. We all fall short of that. But by his death and resurrection, we can all find forgiveness of sins. But only, verse 43, in one way for everyone, belief in him. And then, of course, it happens. And it happens mid-sermon, be a bit like a fire drill going off. By the way, when we have the fire drill, there's no alarm. Okay, I'm just going to say this is a fire drill, and we'll go. But this is the biggest sermon interruption of them all, because the Holy Spirit turns up in this remarkable way. At the Jewish Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came before the preaching. At the Samaritan Pentecost in chapter 8, it came after. Now it comes during the preaching. Think of Peter again before, pondering the vision. Now he sees this happen before his very eyes. The Holy Spirit poured out, that same language that is used at the Jerusalem Pentecost. Undeniable. This is God's stamp of approval. These people receiving the Spirit are clearly accepted by God despite being uncircumcised, unbaptized. The gospel is for them. And maybe just going back to that, this diagram might help us. We've thought about Acts and that key verse in chapter 1, verse 8, kind of being like a contents page of the whole book. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem. We've seen the Jerusalem Pentecost of chapter 2, and in Judea, which is an extension of Jewish Jerusalem, and Samaria. We've seen the Samarian Pentecost in chapter 8, and to the ends of the earth. And Caesarea represents, it's a gateway to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. Here we see now the gospel going to them as well. So, in the presence of these languages in verse 46, on each occasion, in fact, those three events, there are tongues that are clearly there. That represents the breaking down of barriers between Jews, between Samaritans, and between Gentiles. The gospel is for Jews and Gentiles. It's for Peter and Cornelius. It's for fishermen and centurions. It's for the circumcised and the uncircumcised. It's for Europeans and for Africans, as we've seen with the eunuch in the previous chapter. It's for the person who's attended their church for decades. It's for the Peters amongst us. It's for the person who walks in off the street and hears for the first time. It is for those steeped in church tradition and for those who have no clue, no experience of it whatsoever. This is who the gospel is for. And just one comment. As we've been going through Acts, I've tried to address the question about is this a normal Christian experience? Again, we're seeing this the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the tongues that accompany it. And there's of course a particular view, very very prevalent, that actually this does mean that this is now a universal experience, that this implies that this was a universal experience of people when they became Christians, that they were speaking in tongues, a very visible pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And I wanted to be absolutely fair to that view right the way through, and there are things that challenge you, whatever view you take in Acts. But I think it overlooks, saying that that's the norm for everyone, I think it overlooks the fact that we're seeing three really big barriers being pushed through at each of those stages. God is doing something big and very unusual. And it was so important that the apostles in particular and the whole church could see that this had God's stamp of approval. The gospel, yes, would go to the Samaritans, and yes, would go to the Gentiles as well. So I think if we assume that it is the norm and a universal experience to experience what they had during that sermon, we're potentially in danger of obscuring what God is doing at these very specific events. There's also the fact that the epistles give very little mention that implies that we should assume this sort of experience, which is a big thing that swings it for me. But it's important to kind of come at that, not just with your own preconceptions, but ask what is the Bible saying to us. Peter's jaw at this point is on the ground. The man who said, "Surely not, Lord," now says, my paraphrase, "You bet." They've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. What can stop them being baptized with water? Verse 47. Well, I asked at the beginning, out of these two main characters, Cornelius and Peter, who do you most relate to? Not necessarily in their experience in this passage, but just in their thinking, their background. Who can you most relate to? When it comes to Cornelius, there is every reason for hope. There is hope for you if you feel like a bit like a Cornelius. Perhaps searching, perhaps seeking, recognizing that there's some good in you, but also knowing that that's not enough. You're not as bad as a lot of people, and the danger can be that you believe the world's message that, well, that's good enough. It's enough simply to be good. No one expects anything more of you. The Bible says that you're going to face the judge, and that he will not judge on our fickle standards, but on his alone. And we prepare for that by responding to Jesus. And the promise of the Holy Spirit is made to all who repent and turn from their sin. No one's got a monopoly on the gospel. If you will come to Jesus on his terms as well, the message of the Bible is that it is for you. Maybe you relate more to Peter, in which case, there's no reason for pride. No reason for pride. God needs to prepare you to speak as well to others. Not just those who are insiders, people you're comfortable with, but the outsiders too. We should be praying that God would expose those things and do that. That pondering would happen in our hearts, that we would hear what God is doing and not just what we think God is doing or what our church background might have said God is doing. What has God said and what has man said? We need to distinguish. And Peter's growth, his long-term growth, is a reminder that it's a process. Discipleship is a process of being shaped. So let me encourage you to ask God, perhaps as we break bread together in a moment, to be doing that ongoing work in you, as has happened in Peter. Well, the whole second half of the book of Acts is all about the gospel mission to the Gentiles. We're going to, as I've said, break bread together in a moment, remember and celebrate this gospel. Now let's pray and ask for God to be applying it to our lives this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you. As we look at this passage, we see two men who are really quite radically changed in different ways from the beginning to the end. But we don't want to be people who are stuck in a rut, where we need to hear your gospel and change and repent, perhaps for the first time, perhaps in an ongoing way in our thinking, in our view of others. Please, by your Spirit, would you be doing that work in us? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.